Being that perish. It's away from God's word and gains for heaven. And so in the study of Romans, my favorite passages, in my opinion, and this is central to the theme of the book of Romans. Paul is up to expound on the remainder of the letter is found in these verses. If there was one book that I could commit to memory, let's say we were persecuted in this country and they banned all Bibles, if there was one that I would sneak up here, it would probably be this book. This book is the magnum opus, the groundwork of what we do day in and day out. This has all the things that are central to the remainder of the other 65 books. Romans has it all. It includes the relationship of the gospel and Christ and God to Israel, and then to the other major group, the non-Jew. Let's just read verses 16 to 23 of chapter 1, and then we'll get into read the following. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed in faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live." The wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in and among them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That is, or even his eternal power and his Godhead being, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew him, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible into image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. The Lord bless the reading of Scripture. And so Paul helped right off the bat and he said, "I am not ashamed." Now, why would he have any reason to be ashamed? Why would Paul write to these believers at the center of the Roman Empire, write to them and say, "I'm not ashamed"? Why would he write that? Why would he be ashamed? Well, we're going to take a step back and look at the audience. And who is the one that's writing it, right? So we first come to Paul, the Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law of Pharisee, according to zeal, persecutor of mistake called to make Christians. Well, you might remember that the time upon which this congregation really ruled and governed that part of the world. And that the nation of Israel were subject to the power and authority of Roman rule. And it was a procurator in Syria who had squashed this tumult that was happening in Jerusalem. Jews were making such a fuss, and it was almost threatening that of the empire, that they had to step in. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was about the son of a carpenter, who claimed to be a king. But his claims went much further than that. He claimed to be not only the Son of God, but God himself. And so he's writing to people that are used to influence and power. I mean, after all, it was out of Rome that the edicts came, or census. It was out of Rome that the legions trained in the art of warfare and torture and inflicting pain and restoring order. It was out of Rome that all these influential ideas and new concepts were dispersed like wildfire through the east. And so, can you imagine the message that someone born in an insignificant city like Nazareth would give birth to a king? To a people that were despised, they were looked down upon. And so, Paul is right, he says, I'm not ashamed of the message that I bring. There's nothing different about nowadays and the intellect pompous that we can see in the circles of academia. In the realms of the popularity vote in social media. When you start to speak the name of Jesus, they look at you as if you're uneducated, unschooled, unlearned. How can you believe that there's life after death? How can you believe in something such as the resurrection? How can you believe in those nonsense? Those things are so irrelevant to our modern life. Look at the technology. Look at the technology. All the advancements that we, as a race, human beings. Paul says, I am a machine. And the gospel is just an offensive word for the good news. You turn on the news nowadays, and all you see is bad news. You see death. You see disappointment. You see the reflection of man's dark heart. Display and how we treat each other. How many shootings happen in the city? How many robberies? How many acts of violence? It's rare to turn on the news and find some piece of good news. But we turn to these pages and he writes, I am not ashamed of the good news of Christ. For it is the power of God. Now, the word, there's many things that we can think about when we think about the word power. We can think about that Greek word where we get the word democracy. That word means power by dominion. cities. And Rome was certainly accustomed, and citizens were certainly accustomed to that time, Caesar's rule, where the Senate decided what was best for the public. It's like if we were going to Washington with a message about the carpenter that you did that. And it would be laughed at. There's another word, power. Power by authority. The right to. The power to. But we have our passport, we have the right to, the power to fly and cross borders, really. When we have a driver's license, we have a document that gives us the authority to operate a vehicle. But the power that we're describing here is a word that we get out of word dunamis. And it is this disruptive energy, that disruptive power that he's describing to use, that he's using to describe the power of the gospel. When Jesus had an encounter, a one-on-one, face-to-face chat, that disrupted power changed their lives forever. And it changed the course of their destiny. You think about the Samaritan woman, and for what? Forever changed by a short conversation with the man who broke all barriers, social, political, national, religious, and it transformed in real life those of our village. We, who have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, are evidences and we're walking miracles. Because that gospel, when it transformed our lives, that's exactly what it takes. Remember? That power to be convicted by that simple message yet profound. What is that message? What is that gospel that Paul was preaching? Let's just go real quickly and we'll see what its content is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 1. Writing to this church that was in a bit of disorder, yet a very talented and gifted church, he writes to them regarding the resurrection in this chapter. He says this verse, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." It doesn't say you were saved, you are saved. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in me. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I am also received." So we see right off the bat, this isn't something that was thought of or imagine before. It's something that he received himself. And it takes us back to his conversion experience. When he's meeting Christ on the Damascus road, and he comes face to face with the risen Savior. And he calls him. He says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul has to respond, "Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do?" His life was forever transformed. The course of his life was changed forever. And so he received that gospel. He received that message of the risen Savior. And the message was this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he lived again the third day according to the scriptures. That simple. You see, faith in Christ, true Christianity, our faith is bound to that man. All others are false religions of man. And you see that in the Tower of Babel. That's all it's about. For the land to be fruitful and multiply. And they said, no, we're going to go to this place and make a name for ourselves. And we're going to build a great city. And they started to build a great tower so that they could have it for the others. And ever since then, Babel has been a symbol of Babylonia. The great Babylonian regime of man trying to reach God. The real faith is God looking down to us. He stooped down. He took on the form of a bondservant. And he came and he lived a life, a perfect life. And he died, not for his own sins, but for our sins. And Paul will divide that message of this substitutionary death of Christ in this letter. But he doesn't only die, he is buried, and he rose again the third day. Proof, evidence that his life is special. And so we go back to Romans, and he says, this message is powerful. It is an explosive, transformative, disruptive power of God to salvation. And whenever Paul talks about salvation, he has in mind all aspects of salvation, and it is being revealed in the space of our time, to that point when the culmination of salvation will be glorified and revealed to everyone in the day of the Lord. See, we are saved in past times. And we each have a point in time in history, our history, your history, where you were called to be saved from your sins, from the penalty of your sin. But in the present, we are presently being saved from the power of sin. And one day, we will be saved from the presence of sin. From the presence of sin. But he says, this gospel is the power of God to salvation. And it's universal. For anyone can believe. It's available to everyone, and it's universal, but it's an exclusive way of getting in. My way of getting in is the same as Lynn's way of getting in. It's the same as Dante's way of getting in. Jack, I don't do it. There is no other way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so even though it's universal in its appeal, a few appropriate the benefits of this gospel. Only those that believe. And it is through faith that we can reap the benefits for the gospel of Jesus. It is through faith. It is through believing. And he writes that it is available to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, is he saying that the Greeks are more important than the Greeks are? No, it's just describing in the chronological time of human history that it was first promised. After all, it was a Jewish Messiah with a Jewish lineage, fulfilling the promises made to the Father, the fathers of the nation of Israel. When we go to the Passover, we see that promise made to Abraham. And there are personal promises there. I will make you a great nation, and I will give you a great name. And I will bless those that bless you, and curse those that curse you. And then he said, and in you, overwhelming the earth, you will be blessed. And there's a foreshadow with the death of your food, the other one. And he's just saying, everyone can make themselves the goal of this great salvation. But it is only people. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There are two things that are revealed in this book. One is the righteousness of God, the other is.
That's what it's about.
You see, you can't have a well-rounded method documented without having two enemies in the message. We can't just preach about God and leave out holy. We just can't preach about forgiveness without repentance or the price that was paid. Yes, salvation to us is free. But in order for us to remain righteous, in order for us to remain holy, we have to pay the price. And I'm really ready to make this message. Please, we have to pay the price. Otherwise, we will go back to His Word. What was this word? Ezekiel chapter 18. Then the same on the nation of Israel. The fathers become grapes, but the children have the teeth, right? And what that was saying is what the children pay for the sins of the parents, basically. That's the gist of it. He says, no, don't use that phrase. Do not use that saying. Every soul is mine. The soul that's in it. That's in it. And so, how can God establish that axiom and forget when we all have it? That is the mystery. That is revealing. That is happening. We're fully living. Forgiveness. But He made forgiveness available to us. And that is the gospel central to the God of Israel. Now, when we talk about this, we can think about righteousness in three different ways. You can think about righteousness as in altering as an aspect of God. It is the righteousness of God. There's no righteousness in the kingdom. The second way that we can think about righteousness is a status that is given by God. He declared from the righteous. A status that is received because He is ultimately the judge. He is the only one that can give that status. And the third way that we can think of righteousness is as an activity of God. He makes someone righteous. He declares someone righteous. It's a saving action. Now, how can we look at this? Because it says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so the three elements are involved here. Because faith is involved, the righteousness of God that he's talking about in verse 17, not only is an attribute of God, but it is a status that is given to those who demonstrate that trust and faith in the declaration of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And what his life, burial, and death, and resurrection have accomplished for us, the world. And Paul writes, the just shall live. In verse 18, we get to the second revelation that is central to the message of the gospel. And that is that the wrath of God is revealed in heaven. It is a revelation. The word that is used there is the word same word apocalypto, or the same word that we get to. It's a revelation. It's an ongoing revelation that is being progressively demonstrated clearer and clearer. As time passes by in the annals of human history, what God is doing, not only amongst the nation of Israel, but amongst the Gentile nations. And ultimately, we have the revelation in this book of the Bible, the final revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember that this morning we looked at that moment where Peter and the Lord engaged the gaze. He gave him a look of, I can imagine, a look of compassion, forgiveness, mercy. But there's a time and a description where those eyes would be the eyes of fire. Apocalypse or Revelation chapter 19. It describes the Lord Jesus Christ not as a crucified Savior, but one that comes to rule with God. And in verse 12, we read that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were like a crown, and on the crown of thorns, with many things. He will come and judge those who rejected him. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. And what was this unrighteousness and ungodliness of men? How did they display this unrighteousness? Well, it says here, Paul will elaborate in chapter 2, in the remainder of 11. But he quickly describes two or three things that men in general, addressing gentlemen and women, how they have suppressed or the truth. So the first thing is, they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness because what we believe God is manifest in them. Or God has shown it to them. And so the revelation of God in nature doesn't say, but it points to a creator, to someone above man. When we look at the vastness of the universe, when we look at the intricate design of the eye or the human ear, when we look at design in nature, we're able to conclude and deduct that there is a designer, that there is someone more powerful than we are that has established the order of our universe. Many theologians have said that we can do science. And we can study the laws of nature because there is a law given. We're able to deduct from the world around us that there is someone greater than us. But they suppress that truth. They try to hold it down, they try to distort it. And it says in verse 20, that since the creation, since the beginning of the world, his invisible attributes, and it focuses on two, his power and his deity, could be understood by these things. But the things that we can see in our natural universe. And so not only do we suppress the truth, not only do they suppress the truth, but we read in verse 20 and 21, that they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. They did not acknowledge him as God. And the third thing is, they were not thankful. And so as a result, they became futile. in their minds. There was no purpose. There was no question in life. It was just a routine. What do we see now? We see that in the circles of knowledge, in colleges, there's a projection. There's a rejection of God. They call this education, higher education. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a mortal man. Birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. And so in their suppression, in their failure to glorify Him and to acknowledge Him, and in their failure to thank Him as a creator, their intelligence, their language became darkened, and they lost their way. And so we were there. We were lost in that picture. And that leads to a life of idolatry. Now, you might say, we're not worshiping idols, we're not worshiping statues, we're not worshiping anything made of wood. But we've just exchanged our idols. And the closest and most common idol that man has worshipped, we can look at them. Right? That was how we went to Genesis. What was it that enticed Adam and Eve to continue to take the forbidden fruit? It was that distortion that the serpent said. That the day that you eat of it, you will be like. That was the enticing of the fruit itself. That I can know what is right and what's wrong and define it in my life. I am the ruler of my life. I decide what's good for me and what's bad for me. See, the closest and most common thing is closer than me. It's us. And humanity, as Paul's got a picture in here, is without excuse. Why are Gentiles without excuse? Because they have this hint in nature, in creation, that there is a God. But God went a step further. He gave special revelation to a special nation. Right? How did they get these guys? Where did they get their faith? Where did they get them? Said that this came and was promised through who? Prophets. Right? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, told to be an apostle, separated, set apart to the gospel of God which he promised before through his prophets. In the Holy Scriptures, Jewish Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ. Jewish. Who was born of the seed of David, the Jewish king, according to the flesh, and declared to be the son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness. And so are we better than the Jews? No. Are they better than us? No. And what Paul is saying is, you are not Jew, you're all in the same thing, without excuse. The nation of Israel, had special revelation in the law, in the tabernacle, in the miracles, in the desert experience. We, the Gentiles, have special revelation. We don't have special revelation, but we have them to point us to the Messiah. And the same Messiah that they were waiting for, we came to them. And so that's why Paul says to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, the land of the Greek was the other way around. It was the Greek, and the Greek was a barbarian, uneducated. Paul brings all the same thing. And you can see how they're going to start in future chapters. But ultimately, what we have to take away from today is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is late missionary, Sunday school class, Friday escape, break, program, central to all those meetings is the gospel of Jesus Christ. People need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be convicted, to be debtors to those who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. All activity at Fairbloom should be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, what are we doing? We need to be unashamed of the powerful message that can change somebody's life from death to eternal life. From death to eternal life. Think about it. And it's not you to bring it, you're sharing that message. Will we be ashamed? Absolutely not. Is time running out? Yes, it is. Time is running out, brothers and sisters. And so we need to carry the torch that Paul was carrying. And he was going to Rome. He probably had an idea of what would happen to him. I mean, after all, he had been stoned in cities that he had visited before. He had been almost torn to pieces in his own land, right? He had to be slung down the wall. He was left dead one time. And yet he was not. May we also carry that same sense of urgency. And I know I sound like a broken record. But gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ died, that there's nothing that we can do to turn that status to be emergency. There's nothing that we can do to grant favor. It's life changing. That the fact that Christ did everything. We are just spiraling down to the eternity of damnation. Because either their intellect gets in the way, their desires get in the way, or the idol with me itself. May we be given the boldness to preach. May we be given the eyes to look at the needs that is all around us. And just create that point of contact, that bridge, help them out. Help them carry a grocery bag and share the good news. That's great. Our praise is God and our Heavenly Father. We give you thanks that you have given us this powerful message, this powerful word that is eternal and everlasting. It's a simple message, it's a powerful message. Profound message that trips up human wisdom. It trips up pride. It trips up ego. It trips up the desire to be in total control of our lives and not surrender to the Creator and the Redeemer. We pray, Lord, for this world that is dying. There is no hope in any political figures. There is no hope in anyone else but Jesus Christ. So we pray that you may help us to give this sense of urgency and seize the moment and preach Jesus Christ. Preach His life, his perfect life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and that we may also preach his soon return. We give you thanks in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.